I would have you turn this morning to Job, the 16th chapter, Job chapter 16. And some of you have been here for a while will say, wow, that's really skipping over a lot of chapters. But we indicated in our last message that we chose to do a kind of summary overview of the arguments that Job's friends make. I would like to say they make those arguments for him, but it turns out that they have made many arguments about his suffering against him, and it becomes one more way in which his suffering is even intensified. Last Lord's Day, we saw that God himself evaluated their performance as friends, and basically what he says, I am not very pleased with you at all. And the main reason that God was not pleased with the counselors that came to Job was because they did not speak what was right concerning me, saith the Lord. That's a fairly heavy indictment, and it was one that would require blood sacrifice even for atonement. And I think there's a kind of ironic justice involved in the fact that in the end of the story, Job actually had to serve as their priest and offer up prayers and receive their sacrifices so that they might be forgiven what God called their foolish counsel, where they did not speak that which was right concerning God. I did point out, however, that they said many right things about God. They just didn't have anything to do with what Job was going through. They had a lot of right answers, so do a lot of people today. But as we indicated, only God can look on the heart, and only He knows how to apply what truth at what time to what particular very individual and personal situation. So there. You just had last Lord's Day's message, and some of you are wondering, why can't they all be that short? But you're open now, I trust, to Job chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, that text is found on page 508. I'm just kind of looking around to see who's here. And I have determined that every one of you need this message. And I do too. You know, in the course of history, a few famous or even infamous people tend to get adjectives attached to their names. Something like Alexander the Great, or Wicked King Herod, or Old Wise Solomon. One of my favorites is of a New Testament follower of Christ, the beloved Apostle John, or Traitor Judas, and so forth. It seems like the more common expression, the adjective that attaches itself, even over many centuries of time now, to the story of Job is simply, what can you guess? Poor Job. Poor Job. By the time we get to this 16th chapter, may I say, poor Job has about had it with his friends. In summary again, Eliphaz says, come clean, Job. You are hiding something. But I am not, replies the righteous sufferer. To which Bildad says, you're lying, Job. And Job, with clear conscience, says, I am not. So Zophar basically throws up his hands and says, you are hopeless. In fact, as we would read those chapters that we haven't specifically looked at in detail, you would find this, though. They don't just give up on him. They end up holding him in contempt. Here is what is recorded, quote, then they ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's their way of saying We're not going to talk to you anymore. We're giving up on you. Because, well, you just keep telling us that you haven't done anything wrong. You must have to be suffering like this. Basically, you understand, they were saying, at the height of his agony from all that had already happened to him, his friends are saying, now, you, Job, are a deceitful, lying, self-righteous man who, after all, pretty much deserves what you're getting from the hand of God. And they walk out of the room, as it were, or away from the ash heap. So what does Job conclude as we come to the 16th chapter? In the very first verse, Job gets a chance to speak. Then Job answered, I have heard many such things. And he says, sorry comforters, in another translation, miserable comforters, are you all. And then, as we will do in a moment, we read through this 16th chapter. Job even begins to contend a bit with his sovereign maker, God himself. At verse 11, I'll give you a glimpse ahead before we read the whole chapter. At verse 11, what does he say there? He says, God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. Verse 12, he has grasped me, that is God, he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. Job imagines that God has come down from on high and has said something like, I'm going to wring your neck. I wonder if any of you have ever felt, if you were honest, at different points in your life, like God has put you in the wringer of life. Well, sorry comforters aside, and Job not knowing what God is doing with his poor, miserable servant. Fact is, folks, there is something really wonderful in this portion of Job that I want you to see today. It's more of my reason to call this series the gospel, or the good news according to Job. Now let's read these 22 verses. It's worth us taking the time to read this whole chapter. And again, I'm using the very literal English Standard Version. That's not even what I've been using for some time. It's a newer one yet, and it is so good at translating the Hebrew here that I want to read that English version. It's called the English Standard Version. In case you're wanting to buy yourself one for Christmas, you can find that in your Bible bookstore. Job chapter 16 and verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable, sorry comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. Now notice what he says in the next verse here that he would rather do if in fact they were in his place. This righteous man, he says, I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace or the comfort of my lips would ease or assuage your pain. You know, he's really saying, why haven't you, my friend, spoken to me in such a way as to given me some strength and to comfort or at least relieve some of my pain? I would have done that for you, he says. Verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys, does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands. And my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. Let's pray again. Father, in his day, your servant Job could not see clearly the mystery of your ways. He was surprised by his trials and his pain. While he knew that you allowed it, he could not understand the why of it. He felt for a time like you were punishing him for some unknown sin. Lord, many of us have had similar doubts. We have questioned, still do wonder sometimes what you are up to. And so we are ready to be instructed. And thank you for giving us this record of Job's journey. Help us to see that at the conclusion of all things, you do love us, and that you will prove to be full of compassion, and that you are merciful to all those who place their naked faith and hope in you, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we plead and pray always. Amen. In the early 1800s, there lived two brothers in Germany, Jacob and Wilhelm Grimm, known to most of us as the authors of Grimm's fairy tales. The wonderful literary genre of folklore and fairy tale would prove to be much more than children's literature. In fact, in their day, they had their critics who warned that the Grimm brothers writing those tales were somehow only suitable for adults, that they were scaring children to death and having nightmares. I'm talking about Snow White, Hansel and Gretel, Little Red Riding Hood, and many more had some pretty scary messages about the realities of life in a fallen world. Now, I know that you did not come to church this morning to hear fairy tales. God forbid. The story of Job, we have already said, is a true story, every word of it. But bear with me. For illustrative purposes only, may I share a very brief, but I think very powerful, Grimm fairy tale. It was entitled The Old Man and his grandson. It's just a paragraph or two. Bear with me. There was once a very old man whose eyes had become dim, his ears dull of hearing, his knees trembled. And when he sat at table, he could hardly hold the spoon and spilt the broth upon the tablecloth or let it even run out of his mouth. The old man's son and his son's wife were disgusted at this. So the old grandfather at last had to sit in the corner behind the stove. And they gave him his food in an earthenware bowl, and not even enough of it. And he used to look towards the table with his eyes full of tears. Once, too, his trembling hands could not hold the bowl, and it fell to the ground and broke. The young wife scolded him, but he said nothing and only sighed. Then they brought him a wooden bowl for a few halfpence that they had purchased, out of which he was told he would eat. They were once sitting thus when the little grandson of 4 years old began to gather together some bits of wood upon the ground. "What are you doing there?" asked the father. "I'm making a little trough," answered the child, "for you, father, and mother to eat out of when I am big." The man and his wife looked at each other for a while and presently began to cry. Then they took the old grandfather to the table and henceforth always let him eat with them, and likewise said nothing if he did spill a little of anything. A fairy tale. But I think with a message, don't you? The poor old man needed someone to care for him. But will he find someone who can look beyond his troubles and his faults to see his real need? And the moral of that fairy tale is yes, but it would take a young boy. Why? Because only the eyes of innocence, only the eyes of one who does not judge, but assumes that love abounds in the loving grandson, he could see beyond the fault, even as he lovingly prepared to meet the need of his own beloved parents when their time would come. And now to Job. You see, what a mess and just a plain embarrassment Job has become to his closest acquaintances. In chapter 17, if you look there at verse 6, it's amazing. The once honored Job now says this, chapter 17 and verse 6. "He, God, has made me a byword of the people." Listen to this. "And I am one at whom men spit." In chapter 16, which we read at verse 10, Job, surrounded by the enemies of his soul, cries, and I quote again, "They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me." Verse 11, "God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked." All of this happens to Job, a righteous man, who, it says in verse 17, has done nothing wrong, has done no violence, and whose prayer is pure, that is, sincere before God. Does Job remind you of anyone else? In an extraordinary way, as I read chapter 16, the very language of chapter 16. Job reminds me of Jesus. The one whose precious name became a byword. The one who was struck on the cheek. The one whom a crowd amassed against him, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." That one also had no violence, but only bread and drink and healing in his hands. Job reminds me of Jesus, of which the Apostle Peter would say that in the sovereign plan of God, his own son would be spit upon and turned over to the ruffians and crucified by the hands of wicked men. The language is so parallel, so applicable, that it cannot be mere circumstance. In fact, we are beginning to unfold the truer mystery of the story of Job. I'm saying to you, there is no coincidence here. Early ancient Job, like others in the Bible, the prophets, would be a living foreshadowing of the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Now, Job didn't know it. The devil, no doubt, could not conceive it. But God's ways with Job would actually become his gift to the world in Old Testament times, an early Christmas present, a proclamation of good news, the gospel. The righteous one will suffer. And as I mentioned a moment ago, you know already at the end of the story, Job becomes the priest, even to his friends. Even as you and I have a high priest who deals with all our foolishness and sin and brings a sacrifice. Now, I want you to get this principle this morning, or you'll just never appreciate Job the way that you are meant to. Here's what I want to say, and I want you to get it down as a Bible study principle. You really haven't learned to read your Old Testament until you begin to see Jesus on almost every page. That's the key that unlocks the whole Old Testament, the purpose for everything. I could take you back to Genesis 1 and I could tell you one of the reasons that God created the world in the first place is so he would have some ground so that his son's cross could be placed in it, in order in the generations to come, the righteous would die and be a sacrifice for the guilty. So I'm going to say it again. You really haven't learned to read your Old Testament until you begin to see Jesus on almost every page. This, I say, is the most important of the purposes of God in Job's life. From an eternal perspective, he is not poor Job, but actually a man so singularly honored by the Almighty that he would play a major role in the unfolding drama of redemption. You understand what I'm saying? Job is chosen. He gets to play Jesus in the passion play of the Old Testament. He is what the theologians call a type or a foreshadowing of Christ himself. And so in Job's drama, it is as if God is saying, "Listen to me, you fallen Lucifer. Hear this, you hosts of hell and every sinner. Have you considered my servant My, in this case, only begotten Son. For there is no man in all the world like Him, perfect in His integrity. Does this all sound familiar? You see the parallels? Oh, except for this exception, folks. In Job's case, the sovereign God said to Satan, "You're not to take his life." Whereas in the case of the only begotten, "My Son, the sinless one, do your best to defeat him. Strike him on the cheek. Pluck out his beard. Place a mocking crown of thorns. But unlike Job, do not spare his life. Go ahead. Nail him to a cross. Go ahead. Bury him in the ground. For he will rise again. The serpent crushed, and the powers of evil never reckoning that the one they killed would rise again and become the only able advocate for all those who would cry for mercy. And now I am sharing with you that like our first father Adam, and as will be the case in Abraham's life, a contemporary of Job's, that Job himself believed this early gospel. In a moment, I'll demonstrate that we have the Easter story, the resurrection of his advocate. You'll see that. God had revealed the promise of a Messiah advocate. So even in the most intense struggle for life itself, the Christ, the Messiah, would be Job's hope. And so his prophetically informed soul is led by the Holy Spirit of God Himself to record the astounding words of verses 18 through 22 in this chapter 16, which we have read together. But you may not have caught it in merely the reading. So here's what I want us to do. I want you to put on the special glasses of the New Testament and look back now at the story of Job and thrill with me at the 3D high-def content of Job's prophetic prayer in these verses, verses 18 to 22. First, let's look at it. Job prays and he asks for a vindication from God, but he bases it upon blood. He is pleading for a redemption at the price of blood. He is saying, "I will not go to the cemetery and have the earth cover my body until my cry is heard." See it, verse 18. "O earth, cover not my blood. Let my cry find no resting place." He knows there must be blood for blood. There must be a substitutionary atonement. Now what an amazing, ancient, pre-Christ, early confession of faith is verse 19. I have to say to you so that you get this today, perhaps the most vitally important text in all the 42 chapters of Job is this verse 19 of chapter 16. Here's what he says. "Even now, behold," that's behold, by the way, almost as always announcing good news. Job's preaching the gospel to himself. "And now behold," listen to this, "my witness, the one that will vindicate me, the one that will testify on my behalf, my witness is in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high." I like the newer translations that translate it as an advocate. Job is saying, "My advocate, my lawyer, my witness in this high court of heaven Do I have an adversary? Oh, yes. And on certain days, it seems like God is my adversary. But I also have an advocate. Yes, Job has an adversary on earth. So do we. But he also has an advocate on high. So do we. The Apostle John put it this way. Listen very carefully. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Well, I'm glad for the epistles of John, but I have to confess they haven't always been just quite enough to keep this guy from sin. So the verse goes on. It says, but if anyone does sin, hello. If anyone does sin, that's me. If anyone does sin, behold, we have an advocate with the Father. And now there's no guessing who that is. John says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He, that word propitiation meaning, he will absorb the wrath of God's judgment for my sin. I have an advocate. That's why Job in this prayer at verse 20 says, my friends are my scoffers. All they can do is show me I'm wrong somewhere, even when I'm not. And so he says, my eye weeps to God. Job cannot justify himself. His friends certainly are not even willing to try to redeem his soul, and they couldn't if they did. My friends are my scoffers. So what does he say? My eye weeps to God. And the Lord sees those tears of repentance. Verse 21, Job saying, oh, that a man, someone, somewhere, a man, a mediator, might plead with God in the high court of heaven as a man would plead with a neighbor. Well, I know a man who can. His name is Jesus. And he is no mere neighbor to God. He is his only begotten Son. Job's prayer is answered. He has a man. This man pleads. That same man's wounds plead for us. And let me tell you something, folks. Nothing speaks louder in our defense to the Father than His Son's own scars. Nothing could speak louder to the Father Judge, the Holy One, than when the Advocate on our behalf stretches out His hands, pleading with the Father, interceding for us. And the Father sees the scars of His only begotten. And you and I, because of our trust in those scars, stand acquitted in the high court of heaven. Here is Job's assurance. He knows that his Redeemer lives. Did you know that's a direct quote? Most of you do, don't you? Job gives us an early Easter present, as well as an early Christmas present. In fact, this is so graphically a parallel type of Christ that I want you to see it with your own eyes. Turn over in Job to chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Job's Easter story. Verse 25. Job chapter 19. Verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, when all is said and done, at the end of all things, at the last, He will stand upon the earth. Now listen to this. Job believes in a bodily resurrection on the basis that he knows his advocate or redeemer lives. Verse 26 of chapter 19, he says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." You know, they were transporting the bones of one of the greatest scientists who ever lived. Right now his name escapes my mind, but it was one of those little sections in the newspaper. And some years ago when they were moving, who's the guy that kind of figured out that this was a sphere and we were a universe circulating? And it was early science. Wished I had looked that up and gotten it into my transcript here. Who?
Galileo.
Yeah, I think it was Galileo. Thank you. You read the same paper. They recovered a tooth and another small piece. Was it part of his jawbone or a tooth or a few body parts of his disintegrated body? And now those pieces will go back with the other pieces and be entombed and be a place where people can come and honor the greatness of Galileo. His body parts, scattered as they are being brought back together, but they are dust. Can you get a picture like that? Job says, "I know I'm rotting and will rot the more." There's actually a portion of Job, I don't know how suitable for Sunday morning just before lunch. It's sort of like the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. "Even when my flesh is eaten, destroyed by the bugs of the earth." Well, let's read it. "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, new flesh, a new body, the resurrected body, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold it." The moment that Job was transported, that is his soul before his Creator, I would suggest to you, I cannot prove it with a text. It's one of Pastor Sharp's imaginary things. But I have a sense that Job didn't say, "Well, I'm glad to finally see you, because, boy, I have some questions." You know, I heard someone actually say that some months ago. A loved one had passed away, and the soul that was suffering the loss of that loved one was a bitter soul. And this person said so, frankly, I understood the grief, but they said so arrogantly, "When I got to heaven, you know, I have a few questions for God." And I thought, no, 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 no. Folks, when Job got to heaven, among his first words, which had nothing to do with the deepest of anguish he experienced upon earth, but among his first words, I believe, were something like this: "Oh, Father, Redeemer, thank you, thank you, thank you that in the Old Testament course of unfolding redemptive history, I got to play the part of Jesus." Not poor Job. Honored Job. Honored Job. Privileged by his life to experience that the righteous indeed do suffer in order to gain an ultimate victory. This same dynamic is at work in every believer's life. Now, this is the part that you may not have wanted to hear this morning. But is it not true? The true believers here this morning may not say an audible amen, but deeper in the spirit, they know it's true. If indeed you have been made a child of God through the redemption that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, you began your journey, which in some ways could only be called a Calvary road. "Take up your cross," Jesus said, "and follow me." Every hard thing in your life, every pain, every loss, every ounce of suffering, if you're a child of God, is the privilege you have to play a part in the Passion. Because just as every pain of Christ was not only redeemed but fully awarded with the coming home of His redeemed saints, so He tells us every trouble, every pain, every difficulty, everything in our life we could call a negative, He will redeem. And in the glory to come, we will thank Him. That's right. We will actually thank Him for the privilege of walking in the steps of Jesus. For a time, Job had only sorry, miserable comforters. Aren't you so glad that Jesus, when He came, would say to the rest of us, I'm going away, back to the Father, but the Comforter will come